our study through the Revelation. I'm looking at one particular aspect this morning, the right hand of God, the right hand of our Lord Jesus. And we'll read verses 10 through 20 once again. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. God bless this passage of your word. Bless this reality of your right hand to our lives and to our hearts. Strengthen, enable, empower, ennoble us to be like Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. In verse 16, we're given an extraordinary glimpse of Jesus holding in his right hand seven stars. Now, normally, a king holds something in his right hand. What does the king hold? A king holds a ruling scepter. Instead of a scepter, Jesus holds in his ruling right hand the angelic power of the church. As verse 20 makes clear, these are the angels of the seven churches. This is the angelic power. And this means that not only is Jesus walking through his church protecting us, the lampstands he is walking through, Revelation 2:1, but seven angels, the number of perfection, are guarding the bride of Christ. Michael, Gabriel, and the rest of the heavenly warrior angels standing guard for Jesus, over his love, his bride, and not, like us, at the right hand of God, but something even more amazing for now, in the right hand of God. From this angelic warrior host standing poised in the right hand of Jesus, we move in the very next verse to John's encounter with the resurrected and glorified Jesus that brings him under the right hand of God. The angels were held in the right hand of Jesus, and John was touched by that same right hand. At the beginning of this vision of the revelation of Jesus Christ, John sees Jesus in all of his majesty and holy splendor. John sees Jesus with complete authority, power, rule, walking in the midst of his lampstands, his church, protecting, refining, sustaining, empowering, and leading his church as the king and great high priest of the church that bears his own name. With blazing eyes, with burning bronze feet, with a two-edged sword coming from his mouth, and brilliant, purifying, revealing a sun-blazed, radiant face. At this sight, John falls on the ground in complete terror as one who is dead. But he didn't die. Why? Because John, like all of us who are trusting in Jesus, is covered and protected by the blood of Jesus. As we saw last time in verse 18, Jesus has conquered death and has given the keys of life and death. Has been given those keys, and they are our safety and shelter. They will not rule against us. They rule for us. Jesus is at God's right hand to grant the forgiveness of sin sins, Acts 5, 30 and 31, and Jesus has promised, he who hears my word, he who believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Those who hear the voice of the Son of God will live. And that's John 5, 24 and 25. Jesus does not slay his children in his judgment. We who belong to him have nothing to fear of his judgment. We are protected and covered by Jesus. Jesus is in the position of power and authority to grant us forgiveness when we come to him. And once he has granted it to us, he will not change his mind. He will not retract his forgiveness. Jesus doesn't leave John in terror on the ground. Jesus tells him, fear not. But he does something else to John. He touches him. John says, he placed his right hand on me. Not just a brief, cursory contact, but a gentle, lingering touch. We also see similar situations in Daniel and Ezekiel. At his vision of Jesus, Daniel also falls in terror to the ground like a dead man. And also, like John, Daniel receives a touch and adds that this touch makes him stand up. Notice Daniel says, I saw this great vision, yet no strength was left in me, for my natural color turned to a deathly pallor, and I retained no strength, but I heard the sound of his words. And as soon as I heard the sound of his words, I fell into a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground, Daniel 10, 8 and 9. But he touched me and made me stand upright, Daniel 8, 18. Ezekiel says that Jesus spoke to him and the Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet and I heard him speaking to me. That's Ezekiel 2, verse 2. Returning to John's encounter with Jesus in the Revelation, John doesn't say he touched me. John doesn't say he placed his hand on me. John is specific. He placed his right hand on me. Now, considering that John is in a state of terror as this vision is unfolding before his face, it's really quite remarkable that John doesn't go immediately to the words spoken by Jesus, nor does John even just mention Jesus' touch. But John is determined to mention Jesus' touch of him with clarity and with specificity. John says, Jesus touched me with his right hand, or Jesus placed his right hand on me. It leaves us with a question. What is it about the right hand of God that we need to know? Since our attention here in the Revelation is very deliberately brought to it, we need to know why we are brought to this place. You'll find it very interesting because the Bible has a great deal to say about the right hand of God. So to find out why Jesus touching John with his right hand is significant and what it means, we need to look at the passages in the Bible where the right hand of God is used. In Genesis chapter 48, verses 14, 17, and 18, Joseph is upset when Abraham, his father, extends his right hand to Ephraim instead of Manasseh, because the right hand is the hand of blessing, and he thought the blessing should go the other way. So without looking at anything else, we can see immediately that Jesus, in touching John with his right hand, is doing what? He is blessing him. He is blessing John. By his action, Jesus is saying, John, I bless you. I am not harming you. Therefore, fear not. When he's been touched by Jesus, the result is fear not. Secondly, the right hand of God is also the hand of power. In Exodus 15:6, it says, your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. The passage goes on to say, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. It doesn't say you shatter the enemy. It doesn't say you did it with your hands. It wasn't a 1-2 punch. It wasn't a jab and then a cross. It was your right hand shattered the enemy. Think of how encouraged John must have been The messianic hand of power, the hand that crushes enemies, came upon him as a touch. He was not cursed. He was not crushed. He was not shattered. He was not destroyed. He was blessed. What was the blessing? Fear not. Imagine lives filled with terror. John's life, lying there on the ground in terror. Fear not. We who are in Jesus have received His touch. We do not have to fear. We can fear not. We do not have to be terrified of God's judgment. In Jesus, it is passed over us. And since we do not have to be terrified of God, then there is nothing, not one thing, worthy of our terror. We are to fear not. Jesus' right hand crushes His enemies, but blesses and protects us. We are safe, and we can stand, as Ezekiel and Daniel, in His presence. Number three, in Deuteronomy 33:2, we read, and by the way, I'm just taking a few from a vast amount of passages on this. The Lord came from Sinai. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and He came with 10,000s, in the plural, of saints. From His right hand went a fiery, what? Think of all the fiery things that come from the right hand. I wish I was a righty. My hand would be the right hand now that was doing all this, and it's my left hand that just naturally goes out. But from His right hand, it's a fiery, what? A fiery law of God. Amazing. You would never expect that. From His right hand went the fiery law of God. And listen to what it says. For them. For them. The law of God, our standard for life, our standard for righteousness, comes from His right hand as fire, refining us and bringing us into more and more conformity with Jesus if we obey Him. And the fire of God's law brings us into judgment if we refuse to obey Him. Number four, we notice as well that there's an interesting interplay in the Bible of the right hand of God and our right hand. First of all, notice Psalm 16, verse 8. God is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. See, when God is at our right hand, we're empowered. Not only will we not be defeated, we will not even be shaken by the circumstance in which we find ourselves. Secondly, in another psalm we read, Psalm 73, the psalmist is recalling how his enemies seem to triumph while the righteous seem to face constant, regular, continual defeat. The psalmist tells us that this was his mindset. Defeat, defeat, defeat. I'm righteous, defeat. I'm righteous. I'm going to lose. This was his mindset, he says, until he enters into the sanctuary of God and suddenly a realization comes upon him. In verses 23 and following, he says, I am always with you, God, because you hold me by my right hand. But you see, this isn't the end of the matter. This is the beginning. The psalmist goes on to say, you guide me. To be held by His right hand means you guide me. And with your counsel, and afterwards, you bring me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth, there's nothing I desire beside you. My flesh may and my heart may fail, but God is my strength, the strength of my heart. And God, you are my portion forever. All this comes as he sees he is being held. Through all the defeats, through all the difficulties, through all the discouragements, he's not off on his own, just on a failure mission. He is being held. He is being secured. He is being protected. The connection, by the way, between the weakness of the psalmist's flesh and the strength of the psalmist's heart is found right here. There's an interesting connection, and if you get it, you get a big picture. It's in the psalmist's right hand, specifically that God is holding the psalmist, heart and flesh and all, by the psalmist's right hand. He's holding him in his weakness. He's holding him in his strength. Whatever he faces, he is being held by the God who loves him. Another one, once again, as in Psalm 73, God causes us to consider our right hand. I don't want to think much about my right hand because I'm a lefty. I mean, seriously, it's a troublesome issue I see now. I got ripped off on that one. He causes us to consider our right hand as it relates to the saving power of God's right hand. It's an idea that is deepened in Psalm 109, verse 31, because it says, God stands at the right hand of the needy to save them from those who condemn them. It's interesting, he doesn't say, God stands near the needy. Or God's around when the needy are there. He says, God stands at the right hand of the needy to save them. Here in Psalm 109, God is intimately close to the needy. Those who are being accused, those who are being condemned. He is so close that he can step in and save them at any instant. Like with the psalmist, he can take his hand, his right hand, and hold them secure. How close is he? He stands at their right hand. When we look at a very similar text in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1, we see a deepening of this picture. It says, Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. Ultimately, all accusation is meant for this Yeshua, this great high priest who would save a needy, desperate people. Accusation heaped upon him. Satan stands at the right hand of our great high priest as if to say, I am the true right hand. I am the true power. And he seeks to condemn the great high priest. And he seeks to condemn us. But more than that, he is out for the life and the heart of this high priest, this Yeshua, our great high priest. But we read that Jesus, it's the Lord, Jesus says to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. See, even Satan. Understand this when you feel condemned and brought under accusation and guilt. Even Satan cannot destroy us. His condemnations are powerless in the lives of God's people. Because as we saw in Psalm 109, God stands at the right hand of the needy to save his life from those who what? Do you remember the verse? Who condemn him. Amazing. I mean, this is life. This is life-giving. Over 1,000 years after this psalm was written, Paul combines these truths and writes of the fullness of which these words speak when he says, who is he that condemns? And he takes us right to the great high priest, Christ Jesus, who died. More than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. It goes right to the heart of the great high priest and right to the condemnation. It says, one second, who is it that condemns? Well, think about this. Jesus is interceding. Your great high priest is interceding. He's making intercession for you. He has your name and he is bringing it before the throne of God to protect you from condemnation. And then in another psalm that we sang in the fourth place, in Psalm 110, not only is Jesus standing by our right hand to save us from all who would condemn us, but he is doing something even more. As we read in verse 5 in Psalm 110, the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in his day of wrath. I mean, here on the one hand and the right hand, he's saving the needy. On the other, he is shattering rulers who rise up against him. All who would harm his bride, all who would harm the bride of Christ will be destroyed by our God who stands at our right hand. So then, what is the truth for us? It's simple. God is always with, as we read in Psalm 17:7, he is always with those of us who take refuge at his right hand. What an incredible verse. He is with all of us who take refuge at his right hand. God is always with us who are, as we read, upheld by the gentleness of God, whose right hand holds us up. That's Psalm 18:35. Who are saved by the strength of his right hand. That's Psalm 108, verse 6. Who are answered by the saving strength of God's right hand. Psalm 20, verse 6. And who are joyful when we see the right hand of the Lord doing valiantly, the right hand of the Lord exalted. Psalm 118, verses 15 and 16, which we also sang this morning. You know, you're probably sitting there thinking, I don't remember seeing those things. I actually don't either. And you know what it says to me? If we're distracted, we're not meditating on what's in there. Because if we did, we would get that. And that would have been a benefit and a blessing for us before we ever came to the Word. You would have said, oh, I heard that already. You're just repeating what we already sang. See? You can be at least one step ahead of me. We are a rejoicing people, rejoicing at the unlimited power of our great God and how it's all used for good. Because God's right hand is full of righteousness, Psalm 48:10. And in his righteousness, the needy are delivered, the wicked are shattered, even kings, if they refuse to bow to our Yeshua, they will find themselves destroyed. God is glorified even in the unyielding wrath of man that's waged against him. It's hard to understand that. It's hard to understand that today in terms of the battles and the terrors that face this world. But God is glorified even in and through these things. But let us never forget, as we come to our great high priest, as we come needy and often feeling accused and condemned, that he is there. He is at our right hand. He is ready. He is willing in righteousness to save us. The right hand of God is full of righteousness, and he extends his righteous right hand in mercy and compassion and salvation to his people, to those who are called, to all who love him. To John, Jesus says as he touches him with his right hand, "Fear not." But to those who oppose him, the reality is quite different, because we read that Jesus' right hand will find all those who hate him, Psalm 21:8. And the cup of the Lord's right hand will come around to his enemies, and utter disgrace will cover even their glory. Even their glory. John's terror was completely realistic, friends. God in his sovereign power and mercy observes one of his children, covered by the blood of the cross, face down in godly fear of the Lord. And John, intimate with Jesus to his core, yet even with such a depth of a relationship with his Lord, even still, John thinks, I am going to die. And he's awakened from such a taste of death by the touch of Jesus' right hand and the words, "Fear not." Nothing else could lessen his terror. Think about this. The same right hand of Jesus, the same hand of power and glory and majesty that can touch, that can heal, that restores, that brings back to life, can also bring about defeat and shame and disgrace and judgment. And the one who, by the touch of his right hand, will make us to stand perfect and complete, Colossians 4:12, reminds us that he is at our right hand and we will never be shaken, Psalm 16, verse 8. We've seen now, by investigating and searching the Word of God, we've seen how just seven words of John, "He placed his right hand on me," can radically change our life. That is the reality of those words and what it means from throughout the scriptures. Can radically change our life. And since this is the case, what does all of this now mean for us? Paul sums it up beautifully when he says in Colossians 3, 1 through 4, "Since you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on the things above, where Christ is seated," where? "At the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on earthly things. For you have died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. See, friends, we are going to be with Jesus at the right hand of God forever. Forever. We will be at that place of power and protection and peace. It's ours. And because of that, we are to make sure that our hearts, as Paul says, our hearts and our minds, that is the center, the core of our being, all that we think, all that we feel, and all that issues from our thoughts and feelings are to be Christ-honoring and Christ-glorifying. Even while we experience just a portion of our future perpetual power, protection, and peace from Jesus in our life on this earth, even during this time of partial fulfillment. In that passage in Colossians, where Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, seated in rule, and calling us to have our hearts and our minds set on what is good and true and beautiful, Paul goes on to give us an example of what all of this means and how we are to work it out in our life today. He actually gives us an example of what this kind of life looks like. He says, put to death. He doesn't say, try and deal with it. He doesn't say, get into a group and talk it through. He says, put it to death, put to death. Therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, which is idolatry, because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways, in the life you once lived. The idea is long ago, because it's another life. But now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these. Anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other. Since you have taken off your old self with its practices and you have put on, and the word for put on is the idea of you have clothed yourself with the new self, which is renewed in the knowledge, in the image of our Creator. We're to live this way because we are new people with a completely new identity. We have been clothed in the identity of God, our Creator, and His Son, Jesus Christ. What comes, friends, from the saving, powerful right hand of God, you see, is a new life, with a new direction, with new practices in our life. It is a complete renewal. And that's why we can read in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any person is in Christ, there is a kine katesis, a radically new creation. The old things have passed away. That means they're dead. Behold, all things are new. I know it's hard to see them as dead when you're struggling with them in your life right now. All of us, every one of us, experience that, but they are dead. They're gone because we are new. The remnant of them deserves only to be crushed down into their burial place wherever we stood or fell when we came to faith in Jesus Christ. Consider that the memorial place of their death, of the death of the old man, of the death of the nature of sin, of the death of the habits that perpetually claimed your allegiance and obedience. They're not part of you anymore. They have been crushed. And the crushing of Jesus for us, His people. It was the right hand. It was the right hand of God that touched John. The right hand of Jesus that touched John. And enabled John to stand up and live his life after having looked into the face of God. Let him touch you with his right hand. Let him quicken your heart and your mind and enable you to give up the lusts and the greeds that are keeping you in bondage. You do not have to stay in bondage all your life. Let His right hand touch you and give you life. Let his right hand be placed upon you, enabling you to stand up and to live your life. Jesus, my friends, reaches out with his right hand of power and authority and judgment and love, and every single one of us will be touched. May God forbid, may it never be, may Genoito, that it happens when his touch comes upon you, that it will bring judgment instead of acquittal, that it will bring torment instead of blessing, that it will bring hardening instead of healing, that it will bring terror instead of fear not. You too, each one of you, can have your sins forgiven. You too, each one of you, can have your life changed and turned around. You too, each one of you, can live out of a new mind and a new heart. You too, each one of you here, can be touched by the right hand of God and know that you too can live by fear not. And not at all because of how good you are, but because of how good God is. Not because of your works, but through faith in Jesus Christ. You too, living through faith in Jesus Christ, you too have nothing to fear. You too can stand on your feet and live today and every today fearlessly for him. The one who is at God's right hand, friends, he stands at your right hand, and you are safe. Do you hear that? You are safe under the powerful, yet gentle, and ever-loving touch of his glory-filled right hand. May we pray. Thank you for touching us with your glory-filled, power-filled, love-filled right hand, O God. A hand that could crush us without even touching us, just from the force of being in the same cosmos with your right hand. We would be destroyed forevermore. And yet, you have chosen to exert your power to save us from our sins through his own precious blood, the blood of Jesus. Instead of making us to be vile inhabitants of hell, you have made us to be kings and priests unto God and our Father. And so I say, in worship of you, to him be glory, majesty, dominion, and praise, now and forever. Amen.